I invite you to open up with me to Acts chapter 9 this morning. If you were with us last week, we looked at the conversion of Saul, who would eventually become known as Paul. And in the rest of chapter 9, we're going to see some of the beginnings of Paul's travels, and but not just Paul's travels, as we'll see in a minute, but also Peter's travels and some interesting side-by-side comparison of these two apostles, these two men, and what they were doing in these early days in their missionary work. So I'm going to be reading this morning from Acts chapter 9 and be starting in verse 19, the second half of verse 19, continuing through verse 43, the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity, and in those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would feed us this morning, for we know that, as your word says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from your mouth. And so, Lord, we come here this morning as people who perhaps are well satisfied and well fed physically, but who all too often are not nourished enough spiritually, because we do not always feed enough on your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would feed us this morning, that you would teach us, that you would help us to grow in Christ's likeness as we meditate upon your scriptures. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning by taking a little poll here. How many of you, by a show of hands, love taking road trips? Just give me a show of hands. How many love taking road trips? How many of you could take it or leave it? You're kind of neutral when it comes to road trips. Okay, a few people are neutral. Now, here's the really good one. How many of you just can't stand going on a road trip? How many of you, you want to raise your hands, but you're afraid of all the people who raised their hands saying they love road trips? How many of you would rather be tarred and feathered than go on a road trip? I mean, okay, a couple people were brave enough to admit it. Some of you are probably thinking, well, it depends on who's in the car with me, because I don't know. It just maybe it depends on the company. Today, we're going to take a road trip. But the good news is, if you don't like road trips, you get to stay in the comfort of your seat in this nice, comfy building, and we're not going to have to go anywhere. We're going to take a virtual road trip through northern Israel and Syria during the first century. Because during this period of time, the gospel was really on the move from city to city and from place to place. It was coming to new areas all the time. And in the second half of Acts 9, we see two men who are on the road, literally on the road, going to new places and new cities and preaching the gospel everywhere they went. And that was, of course, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Now, Paul and Peter are really the two most prominent apostles in the book of Acts. You can sort of actually divide the book of Acts roughly in half. It's not exactly half, but roughly the first half of the book of Acts focuses more or less on the ministry of Peter. And when you get to the second half of Acts, most of the second half of Acts focuses on the ministry of Paul. So these two individuals are huge. They're very important. But it's interesting that at the end of Acts 9, we sort of see their ministry overlapping, and we see a few of these stories about them on the road side by side, and we get an interesting window into their early travels. In these verses, we see that Peter and Paul had a lot in common. Both were apostles. In this chapter, both were traveling to similar areas north of Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, into northern Israel, into Syria. So where they're in similar areas, they also were preaching the same message. They believed in the same God. They believed in the same Savior. They were preaching the same message. And yet what's very, very interesting, as we're going to see, if you compare the ministry and the early travels of these two men side by side, there are some interesting differences as well that are incredibly instructive and give us some important lessons for our lives. So, what do we see in this second half of this chapter? Well, let's begin with the early ministry, the early travels of Paul on this little road trip. Last week, when we looked at Paul's conversion, we said that Paul, during his conversion, God declared that you are going to be my messenger to the Gentiles. And oh, by the way, I'm going to show you how much you're going to have to suffer for my name. Boy, that would have been a tough entry into Christianity, wouldn't it? But Paul is going to be a messenger to the Gentiles. He knows this as soon as he's converted, and shortly after his conversion, he begins preaching the gospel. And the first place that Paul preached was in Damascus, which incidentally and ironically was the city he had gone to in order to persecute Christians. And now he finds himself there, and he's not persecuting anybody, he's proclaiming Jesus. And it's interesting here, if you look at this time that Paul was in Damascus, he focuses his preaching on a couple of big declarations. The first one is that he declares Jesus is the Son of God. The heart of his preaching is he immediately goes into the synagogues and he starts proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verse 19. It says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus and he immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose? To bring them bound before the chief priests." This is what Paul's doing. He immediately says, I need to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. Now you have to understand how shocking this must have been. You and I look at this and we say, well, big deal. We believe Jesus is the Son of God, right? Why is it such a, I mean, if you thought, okay, somebody's topic for the sermon for Sunday was going to be Jesus is the Son of God, you would think, well, that's kind of a boring one. We all know that already, don't we? But you have to understand how radical this was. It was radical for a couple of different reasons. It was radical because the message was shocking. Imagine Paul here proclaiming in synagogues to people who are Jews that Jesus is the Son of God. Many of the early Jews rejected Christianity because they rejected the idea that God had a son. They believed there was one God, and the idea that God had a son was offensive to them. And so Paul was preaching what was actually a very shocking message. that God actually has a son, and his name is Jesus, and he's deserving and he's worthy of all worship. So the message is shocking, but think about doubly now how it was shocking, not just because of the message, but the messenger was shocking. You have Paul, and we talked about this a little bit last week, who was an elite Pharisee and the greatest persecutor of Christians. He goes on his way to persecute some Christians in Damascus, and when he gets there, instead of persecuting Christians, he's now proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, people would have, their heads would have been spinning. They're looking at Paul and saying, what on earth happened to this guy? Is he on drugs or something? I mean, he's done a total 180. And they would have been really upset about this, not only because Paul was preaching a message which many of the Orthodox Jews would have rejected, but because now they had lost one of the elite Pharisees and he had converted to Christianity. So Paul is declaring this message, which is a radical message. It's a shocking message. He's proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God, but he also is proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at verse 22. It says, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the word Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. So he's proclaiming, on the one hand, he's telling everybody, look, Jesus is God. And on the other hand, he's saying, and Jesus is also the Messiah. The Jews believed that a Messiah was going to come to save the people. They were waiting for that Messiah. The Christians said, that Messiah has come, and that Messiah is Jesus. Now, they would have been extremely upset at Paul for this, so what did they do? Well, first of all, they couldn't answer his arguments. It says that he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus. He was proving that Jesus was the Christ, so they couldn't answer his arguments. So what did they do when they couldn't answer his arguments? Said, well, let's run him out of town. Let's just get rid of this guy. So look at verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in the basket. Isn't this just awesome? I don't know. I never understand when people say they think the Bible is boring. You read stories like this, and you say, this is the most crazy, exciting stuff ever. Imagine, I mean, they said, well, how are we going to save this guy? Who's got a picnic basket? Let's lower him down outside the window. I mean, just whatever they could do to save Paul. And he's on the run. He's literally on the run. So he is chased out of town. That's in Damascus. The next place he comes to in this chapter is Jerusalem. Next stop on the trip, Jerusalem. Now, the problem when he came to Jerusalem is that he really didn't have any friends. His old friends, remember, who would have been his fellow Jews, would have rejected him by this point. They didn't want anything to do with him because he had defected and he was now a preacher for Christ. So his old friends wouldn't have liked him, and his new friends we see in this chapter, they weren't quite sure they were ready to accept him yet because this guy had persecuted and killed so many Christians that they were a little bit wary of, well, we're not just going to welcome you right into our community. Verse 26, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Paul's past sins were not erased overnight. He was a man who was forgiven by Christ, but you know, the reality is in life, we can be forgiven by Christ, but sometimes there's still consequences for the sin in our lives, and it has real consequences, and Paul is experiencing that here. He was not immediately accepted into the Christian community because people were afraid, and rightly so. Thankfully, a man named Barnabas steps forward, and he speaks on Paul's behalf. Verse 27. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Paul has somebody speak for him, and thanks to Barnabas, Paul began to be accepted by the disciples in Jerusalem. And what did Paul do in Jerusalem? Well, he continued to preach about Jesus. Look at verse 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. This guy can't catch a break. He's just on the run. all the time, at least in these early travels. And you know, what it stands out to me as I read about the early ministry of Paul is he wasn't very successful. Look at both of these first two stops in his early travels. Paul was not very successful. In two places, he preached about Jesus. In both places, if you look closely, it says his message was rejected. In both places, his audience plotted to kill him, and in both places, he had to run and escape for his life. That is the summary of Paul's early travels. There's kind of some irony here, actually, which John Stott, the theologian, captured when he wrote this. He said, "The story of Saul's conversion in Acts 9 begins with him leaving Jerusalem with an official mandate from the high priest to arrest fugitive Christians, and ends with him leaving Jerusalem as a fugitive Christian himself." I mean, talk about a turn of events. That's Paul's early ministry and his early travels. What about Peter and his early travels? As we continue on this little road trip, we see Peter was also preaching in cities north of Jerusalem at the time, and the first place that he visited in this particular chapter was a city called Lydda. Verse 32, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda, and there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Now, there's a couple of things I find interesting about that little story. It's only a few verses long, but one of the things I think is notable is that when Peter heals this man, he says, "Jesus Christ heals you." He knows that he isn't the miracle worker. He isn't the one who has power to heal others. It's Jesus who has the power to heal others. Peter doesn't claim any authority or power in and of himself. The only spiritual power or authority he has as an apostle comes from Jesus Christ. And incidentally, you see him use language like that other places in the book of Acts. If you go back to Acts 3, where the very first miracle is recorded by one of the apostles, when Peter heals this blind beggar in the temple, lame beggar in the temple, he says, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Not in the name of Peter, rise up and walk. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk, because Jesus is the one who has power. But secondly, notice how favorably the people respond to Peter here. It says in verse 35, "All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Now, I'm not sure how literally to take that. I really honestly don't know. But that's pretty extensive language there. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Is it possible that all the people in these towns believed? Maybe. Maybe it's just a little bit of hyperbole? I don't know, but there's a huge response to his ministry here. So after Peter visits Lydda, then he visits a second place called Joppa. Verse 36, "There was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha," which translated means Dorcas. You know, I've always wondered, why is it that people, I hear the name Tabitha, but I don't hear Dorcas? That's a great mystery, isn't it? I'm kidding, by the way. I know why people don't name their children Dorcas. But some of you are saying, really? He doesn't understand why? No. Anyway, so he goes to this place. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. That's just the Greek form of the name, or the same word, or the Greek word that means the same thing as Tabitha. "She was full of good works and acts of charity. And in those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room." Now, you have to stop at these spots when these obscure people are mentioned and stop and just reflect for a minute. And there's oftentimes some really interesting things about these biblical characters that aren't as notable. I find Tabitha to be a fascinating individual. It says that she was full of good works and acts of charity. In other words, here what we have is a woman who is not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. We don't really know much else about her, but she was well known in the community because her acts of charity and her good works were so notable that they just spoke for her. In other words, you get the sense with Tabitha that she was a woman who had a reputation of good works and acts of charity, but not because she was somebody who was seeking a reputation, but because her good works just spoke for her. Everybody just knew how wonderful this woman was. It's really an interesting thing. And there's other people throughout church history who are like Tabithas. One example I was thinking of as I was reflecting on Tabitha was the missionary named Amy Carmichael, and I have a picture of Amy Carmichael for you this morning. Some of you may have heard of Amy Carmichael, others may not have. She was born in 1867 into a wealthy Irish family, and in her teens, she became a Christian, and she just had a heart for the poor, and so she actually served the poor in Belfast. She would regularly go into the poorer areas of town and hand out food and preach the gospel, and in her 20s, she felt the call to become a foreign missionary. She wanted to go overseas, partly under the influence of Hudson Taylor, who was also a major influence during the time. So there's a lot of details to her story, but just to summarize it for you, she travels to India, and while she's ministering in India, she encounters young Indian girls during the time, many who were abandoned by their families and unwanted, and there were at the time hundreds of young Indian girls who became slaves, basically, in the temples there, in the Hindu temples, and they were basically temple prostitutes. And so she saw this, all these enslaved young girls, and she just had this heart and felt, God is calling me to rescue these young girls. And so ultimately, Amy Carmichael spent over 50 years in India. 50 years. During that time, she took in hundreds of unwanted children, and she actually became known as Amma, or mother, to them. She founded what became known as the Donavur Fellowship, which was a community where these young girls could come after being rescued. And when the children were asked what drew them to Amy, they often replied, quote, it was love. Amma loved us. She died in India, and when she died, or before she died, she asked that no one would put a stone over her grave. She didn't want any recognition. And to this day, there wasn't a stone over her grave. And she didn't seek any recognition. She didn't want any recognition. But her good works just spoke for her. Amy Carmichael had this reputation because of the love that she shared with others in the name of Jesus Christ. That is the kind of thing I think of when I come across a woman like Tabitha in Acts 9. I don't think Tabitha sought any recognition, but her good works spoke for her, and she was loved in this community. And so, you know, I think about Tabitha, and I think, boy, what a person to emulate. You know, imagine if all Christians were known in their communities as, oh yeah, those are the people who are full of good works and acts of charity. That's what they're known for. Boy, what a goal that would be for us to follow. We see Tabitha in Acts 9, but interestingly enough, we see that after Tabitha's mentioned, it also says that Tabitha died. We don't know the specifics. It says she contracted some kind of illness and it eventually killed her, which is an important side note as well, because Tabitha is a reminder that a righteous life is no guarantee of a long life. I think oftentimes in our heads we think of, well, a person who really loves the Lord and really lives for the Lord should live a long time. The Lord somehow owes it to them or something. But the reality is that a righteous life does not guarantee a long life. Only the Lord knows the number of our days, and so we're called to serve Him with all that we have and make the most of every day until God calls us home. Well, Tabitha died, and what happened next? The people heard that Peter was in a nearby town, and they sent for him. Perhaps they hoped, well, Peter has been able to perform miracles before, maybe he can do something in this case. So Peter comes to Joppa, and in verse 40, it says, Peter put them all outside. He knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. And then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa. And, don't miss this, many believed in the Lord. Now, once again, strikes me about this miracle, strikes me about Peter's ministry, these places he's going, is that people reacted the same way in Joppa to how they reacted in Lydda. Many people believed in the Lord. Now, you could say, well, it's because they saw a miracle. Well, not necessarily. There were lots of people who witnessed miracles in Jesus' ministry, in the apostles' ministry, who didn't believe. They were still skeptics. They said, show me another one. That one wasn't good enough. And by the way, not everyone would have been present to see this miracle. So all these people coming to believe, it wasn't just because of a miracle. Peter was doing other ministry there and preaching as well. And what's interesting is that in both places he went, people were very receptive and lots of new converts were made. So what do we see about this? Well, if you step back now from this little road trip I just took you on to four different places, I think there's some really, really important lessons we can learn, and I want to close by sharing a few of them with you. First one is this. A lesson we can learn from this second half of this chapter is that sharing the gospel can bring both opposition and acceptance, and we need to be prepared for both. Sharing the gospel, ministering in the name of Jesus, can bring opposition, and it can bring acceptance. And what we see in the ministry of Peter and Paul side by side is they were both preaching in similar places. They both were apostles. They both preached the same message, but they got very different results, didn't they? Paul went two places and was rejected in two places. Peter went two places and he was met with acceptance and new converts. The same thing is true today. If you minister in the name of Jesus, if you share about Jesus with other people, there are situations and times where you might be met with acceptance, and there may be situations and times where you're met with hostility and rejection. And we need to be prepared for both. Because here's the deal. If you only ever expect hostility when you share about Christ, if that's all you ever expect is people to be hostile, you will never, ever share about Jesus, will you? Because you will just be afraid. You'll underestimate God's ability, as I said last week, to change hardened hearts. And so if you only ever expect hostility, you'll never talk to other people about Jesus. On the other hand, if you only ever expect people to be accepting, then you're going to be caught way off guard when you face rejection. And the reality is, we shouldn't be that caught off guard because Jesus faced a lot of rejection. The apostles faced a lot of rejection. And so we shouldn't be all that surprised when the world is not friendly towards Christianity. So we shouldn't only expect hostility and we shouldn't only expect acceptance. We should realize that the gospel is going to incite both reactions at different times and different places, and we need to be prepared for both. That's one lesson. Now, closely related to that is a second lesson. And that is, spiritual success is determined by faithfulness and not results. Spiritual success is determined by faithfulness and not results. Now, let me explain what I mean by that, because some of you may be thinking, that sounds weird. It is kind of weird. So often in life, how do we measure success in various activities that we engage in? We tend to measure success by what kind of results we get. I do a certain activity, and if I get the result I was looking for, then I was successful. If I don't get the result I was looking for, then I was unsuccessful. That's how we tend to measure success. But spiritual success, I want to suggest to you, is determined not by the results, but by faithfulness. Both Peter and Paul were faithful to the Lord, but they got very different results, didn't they? Now, does that mean Paul, in this case, was a failure and Peter was a success? I would say absolutely not. They were both faithful to the Lord. They were both faithful to the calling that God had placed upon their lives. They couldn't control the results that they were going to get in this situation. Their job was to be faithful to their calling, and in as much as they were faithful to their calling, they were successful regardless of what kind of results that they got. And we need to be reminded of this in our lives. You know, sometimes faithful Christians, we can beat ourselves up because we haven't achieved the results that we want. Let me give you just two examples. One example is with evangelism. This is another reason why we never share about Christ. We equate success in evangelism or sharing about Jesus with whether people respond or not. So we share about Jesus, people don't respond. We say, well, I was unsuccessful. And then we say, well, okay, I'm done with that because that was a dead end, and then we never do it again. The reality is that success in evangelism or sharing about Jesus is not dependent upon what kind of results you get. God calls you to be faithful and to speak for him. How people respond is not up to you, and you can't control that. But your success is determined by have you been faithful, not have you gotten certain results that you hoped you might get. Let me give you another example. Another example might be when we think about parenting. I have seen people who were faithful Christian parents who discipled their children, probably in a way that I couldn't, I looked at the situation, I would say, I don't think they could have done anything better in terms of discipling their children. And their children grew up to become strong followers of Jesus. And then I've seen people who were equally faithful in the discipleship of their children, whose children grew up and were not followers of Jesus, but walked away. And the tendency is to say, well, I'm a failure. I failed and I'm not successful because the result is not what I had hoped to see. But here once again is, oftentimes we can't control the results that we get. I mean, I've seen family after family after family where results are often unpredictable, even if you do everything quote-unquote right. Because every single individual human being is different, and every single human being has to decide whether they are going to respond to Jesus and become a disciple. And so the reality is that success, again, to use the example of parenting, is not have I gotten the result that I wanted, or are my children today walking with the Lord? We all hope that they, our children, walk with the Lord. But the success is measured by have I been faithful? Faithfulness, not results, determines success in God's eyes. God asks us to be faithful, and if we are faithful, God is pleased, regardless of how the outcome may shake out. One final lesson I want to point out here in this chapter is that God uses people with checkered pasts to do great things for him. You know, you think about Peter and Paul. These were both men with very checkered pasts. Peter was a man who denied Jesus. Denied him three times. You know, I always think of Judas as the one who defected. Really, all the disciples fled and abandoned Jesus at the time of crucifixion. And Peter kind of went the worst route in that he not only fled, but he denied Jesus three times. So this was a man with a broken past and a checkered past. And yet, Peter became a great minister of the gospel. Paul was a persecutor of Christians, as we talked about last week. And yet, Paul went on to do incredible things for Christ. And this should serve as a reminder that we should not allow the mistakes of our past to prevent us from serving God in the present. You know, God was not so much concerned with Peter's background and Paul's background and where they had come from. God was concerned with where he was taking them into the future. In fact, God was going to use the mistakes of their past in order to make them even stronger and more successful witnesses for him in the future. The same thing is true for you. You know, God is not so much concerned with where you have come from and what your past looks like, because God can do amazing things and does do amazing things with people who have checkered pasts. God wants to use you. The question is, will you surrender yourself to him and make yourself available to him? You know, I think there's a lot of Christians today who aren't serving the Lord with everything that they've got because they feel like, well, my past disqualifies me from that. Or they're not serving the Lord with everything that they've got because they just haven't really said, here, Lord, here I am. Send me. What can I do for you? And I'm handing my life over to you. I'm handing my capabilities over to you. I'm handing my unique relationships and capabilities and talents over to you. The question isn't where you have come from or your background and where you are now, but will you surrender over to the Lord? Because God is not finished with you. So I want to leave you with these words from James Montgomery Boyce, who said it this way. He said, God is not finished with you. It does not make any difference where you have come from or what you have learned or how far you have come or have not come in your Christian life and walk. If you are alive and know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has not finished with you. And you are to keep on learning, doing, serving, and loving. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We see your grace so clearly in the lives of these two men, in Peter and Paul. We thank you for the ways that you use these broken men to serve you, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to do the same. Help us to surrender our lives over to you, to serve you with everything that we have, Lord. And help us to be faithful. Lord, so often we toil in our service to you, and we face discouragement because we feel like we haven't gotten the results that we wanted. But Lord, help us to remember that we are called to be faithful regardless of those results. And that in as much as we are faithful, we are successful in your eyes. Lord, if there's any of us here this morning who are in need of a reminder that we have not completely surrendered ourselves over to you. We have not given ourselves over to you, and we have not given you everything that we have in faithfulness. Lord, help us to do that today, to be more faithful in our walk with you, to give you 100%, for we do not know how many days we have, Lord. Just like Tabitha, we don't know which day is going to be our last, so help us to be faithful, Lord. But if there's anyone here, Lord, also who is facing discouragement because they've been faithful but haven't seen the results that they want, Lord, I pray that you would give them encouragement today. May we seek our approval from you and you alone, and not the world, not the standards of this world, but from you, Lord. We thank you for your love for us, which is unending, which is new every morning. May we live in your love. May we be people who are known for our good works and acts of charity. And may you use us, Lord, to bring many others to Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As you go from this place, hear this word from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.